This is the evening service at Holy Trinity on the 10th of October 1999. The preacher is Paul Barker. His sermon is entitled To Corinth with Love and is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 1 to 17.
I've been told I've got to use the microphone so that the sermon tape gets done properly. Let's pray that God will help us to understand that reading. You may like to keep it open on page 926, and I'll pray for us. Almighty God, we pray that you'll help us to understand these opening words of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, not only to understand them, but also to see how they apply in our own lives and church, how we should avoid the same problems the Corinthians fell into, and how we can serve you better. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Synod is on at the moment, and for those who don't know, Synod is the annual governmental meeting, if you like, of clergy and lay representatives of the Anglican Church in Melbourne. There are about 1,000 members of Synod, though most of them don't, well, not most of them, some of them don't go to much of it or don't go to all of it. And but one of the good things about Synod meeting is that over the 4 or 5 days that it runs, it's a good opportunity to catch up with people that I know but I hardly ever see. Friends who are clergy in other parts of Melbourne that I rarely see at any other meeting. And invariably, when you see these people, they say, "How's your church going?" And you ask them the same question, and we reply. Now, thankfully for me, I can honestly and easily reply that Holy Trinity is a great place to be. But sometimes the replies of some of my clergy colleagues are probably very honest, but not very complimentary. Their churches may be divided. There may be problems of immorality. They may be unloving churches, or lacking in spiritual understanding or concern. Some of them are full of power struggles. Sometimes I wonder, when my friends describe their churches in that way, whether anything positive could be said about them at all. Indeed, sometimes it makes me think of the church of Corinth of Paul's day. For in Paul's day, the church was divided, unloving, ungenerous, immoral, boastful, and full of some sort of power struggles. And it's nothing unusual at all. In fact, if you read on from today's reading through the rest of the letter, you will see a whole sequence of things that are going wrong in the church at Corinth. Always beware of people, by the way, in our day and age who say what we've got to do is get back to what the church was like in the first century. They're wrong. If you read 1 Corinthians 2 to the end, you may well think, is there anything positive that can be said about this church? Well, yes, there is. And Paul opens the letter with some strikingly positive things to say about a church that causes him no end of strife. Typical of a first century letter, he begins by saying who he, the writer of the letter, is. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, that is, somebody who's been picked out by God, so to speak, somebody who witnesses the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he acknowledges his own authority that is given to him by God in these descriptions in this verse. He mentions Sosthenes, who perhaps was a Corinthian ex-Jew who was converted and now perhaps is with him as he writes this letter from Ephesus. And then again, typically of a first century letter, he describes the people to whom the letter is written. That's verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Could this be the same church that is described in the following chapters? Could this be the same church that is divided, immoral, unloving, ungenerous, full of power struggles and spiritual boastfulness? Could he really call that church the church of God that is sanctified and full of saints? The description of verse 2 is true. It is God's description, if you like, of the church at Corinth. The word church is to do with the idea of gathering. And that's the idea here, that the Christians are gathering together. That constitutes them as church. He calls it the church of God, because that's what it is. It belongs to God. God's work of saving the church has in effect bought the church for himself. At a heavy price, of course, the cost of his son's life on the cross. But in saying it's the church of God, Paul is also making it clear that it's not his church, it's not Apollos' church, it's not the lay leaders of the church's church. It is God's church, and is not for any human being to claim ownership of it. All of us fall into the trap at times of talking about my church that I go to as if we own it sometimes. It's well to remember, in everything that we do as a church, in all our discussions and debates and disagreements, it is God's church, bought by God. None of us owns it. But then he calls it in that verse sanctified. For us, that conjures up pictures of very moral or very holy. They're right pictures. And we may think, well, how can this church be sanctified when it's so full of the problems of chapters 2 to 16? But literally, the idea of being sanctified is to set something apart for a purpose. It's to call something holy in the sense of it is for a particular purpose. The table behind me is strictly called the holy table. Not because the wood is imported from Bethlehem, but because the table is set apart for a particular purpose, which tonight you may not be able to detect because of music books all over it, but it's set apart for this celebration of the Lord's Supper. Christians are sanctified by God, set apart for him, for a relationship with him. That's its fundamental meaning. Although, of course, it carries moral connotations. Set apart for God carries the implication that is that those who are set apart for God are to bear the character of the one to whom they are set apart. Paul then calls them saints. We tend to think of a saint as a specially good person, the Mother Teresas of this world, rare though they are. But in the New Testament, the word saint is never used in the singular to talk about a person. It is always in the plural, and it is always talking about the church as a whole. It's not, Paul's not talking about the specially good Corinthians here. He's talking about the church as a whole. All of you, he says, are saints, because you've been set apart by God for him, for a relationship with him. And despite all your faults and strife and divisions, fundamentally, you remain sanctified saints. That's what God has done through Jesus for them. It's God's activity. That's how he's describing the church here. What God has done to make those Corinthian people, Jew and Gentile, God's church. And the end of verse 2 makes it clear that they're not unique, they're not special, they're just part of the worldwide or universal church. They're a church just like all the other people in the world who call on the name of Jesus are also church. The church of Corinth is not therefore independent of all the others. In some ways, these days where we have churches that call themselves the independent church of something or other, there is a wrong connotation about that word sometimes. No church can be independent. We are interdependent, all of us, whatever our denomination. Well, to this church, Paul extends his greetings in verse 3. That's the typical thing of a first century letter, though he, of course, Christianizes what he says. He doesn't just say, g'day, how are you going? But he says, grace to you. The word grace sums up everything about God's activity for people, starting and ending with something that is undeserved, to pluck us out from paganhood and bring us into a relationship with God, summed up by the word grace. And the result of that grace is peace. Not the sort of peace we see in East Timor at the moment, but peace that is positive well-being and harmony and positive relationships with God and with God's people. So that's the introduction to this letter. And then typically for Paul's letters in the New Testament, he writes a prayer. And it's a prayer of thanks, which is also typical. But it's also striking, isn't it, that for the church that is so rife with problems, Paul begins by giving thanks. Now, there are 5 points I want to mention in this prayer, which is verses 4 to 9, the main bulk of the paragraph that follows. Firstly, Paul delights in God's work in other people. Paul delights in God's work in other people. That's verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, not because of something they have done, but because of what God has done for them. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. Paul is delighting in the work of God in the Corinthians' lives. It's bringing him joy, and he's expressing his gratitude to God, to the Corinthians. Maybe sometimes we take for granted God's work of grace in our lives and in other people's lives. Paul doesn't. He gives thanks for it. So ought we. When you see the work of God's grace in someone else's life, does that fill you with joy and thankfulness to God? When last Sunday night we heard the testimony from Jo as she was confirmed, giving thanks to God for the grace of God's and God's work in her life, did that fill your heart with excitement and gratitude to God? It ought to have done. And when you see other Christian friends in fellowship here at the church growing as Christians, do you give thanks to God for God's work in their lives? We ought to. If not, we're perhaps just presuming upon the grace of God. The second thing about this prayer of thanks in verses 4 to 9 is that it is thoroughly God-centered. Not only from verse 4, what I've already said. Paul goes on at the beginning of verse 5, "For in every way you have been enriched in him." It is God's work, he's saying. It's a passive verb, you have been enriched. That is, it's God who's done the enriching. It is a God-centered prayer. Many of us are not very good at giving thanks to God or to people. And often when we do give thanks, even in a church setting, we give thanks to human beings. But Paul's thanks is God-centered. And he does that for a reason. His reason is that the Corinthians are boasting in their spiritual prowess and gifts. So Paul's opening prayer of thanks is not for the Corinthians, it's for God, and it's not for the Corinthians' work, it's for God's work. He's trying to put their situation in the right theological context. It is God's work that they should be boasting in, not their own ability or prowess. Paul's prayer of thanks here is actually taking out the grounds of the Corinthians' own boasts. If you read on in the letter, you'll see some of the things they boast about. Well, thirdly, in this prayer, he gives thanks for the very gifts that are causing problems in the church. If you read through the whole of this letter, you'll see on several occasions that they are being rebuked by Paul for their use of or their concern with their speech and also with their knowledge. Later on, he'll tell them off, in effect, for valuing too highly speech that is full of Greek wisdom or Greek philosophy or Greek rhetoric, as though somehow eloquent speech is to be treasured above all things. Later on, he will chastise them for boasting in their own knowledge, which he tells them just puffs up rather than builds up. Yes, it's true they had spiritual knowledge, and it's a gift from God. And it's true that they had great speech, even in foreign tongues or other tongues. That is a gift from God. Both of them are acknowledged in chapter 12 as God's gifts. The gifts are good, but the pride the Corinthians have in them is not. So Paul here is giving thanks for the gifts that are given by God. In a God-centered way, he makes it clear they're not things to boast about. He'll come to his rebuke later in the letter. But it's a distinction worth noting. The Corinthians' problem is not the gifts, it's their misuse of them and pride in them. Paul gives thanks for the gifts. He places them in a context that is, they are given by God. He'll deal with the issue in more depth later on. Well, the fourth thing about this prayer to note is its future orientation. The word for that theologically is eschatological. That's too long a word for you, don't worry. It means thinking about the things of the end times when Jesus returns and, in a sense, heaven is inaugurated. The Corinthians, we see later in the letter, are boasting that they've got it all. They've got every gift they need. They've got it all in abundance. It's as though the end times already come. They're living in heaven, almost. Paul corrects that in this prayer. He says you've been enriched in every way by God. You've been given gifts by God. But still you must anticipate the end. See what he says in verse 7 and 8. So that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. But that doesn't mean heaven's arrived. But rather as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means his coming again, his second coming, when Jesus will be revealed in glory when he comes to judge this world. And then he goes on in verse 8, God will also strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the Corinthians, it's as though Jesus has already returned. There's nothing in the sense in the future to look forward to. Paul is saying you've got your perspective wrong. What you are enjoying now is just a foretaste of the end, so to speak. The gifts are really a down payment or guarantee of a heavenly glory yet to come. The Corinthians, you see, were living for the present as though it was the end. Paul is correcting that in his prayer here. Now, for many Christians in our day and age, I think the opposite truth is the problem. Not that we think that we've got everything and this is heaven now, and that Jesus in effect has almost returned. Our problem is that we don't really think he'll ever come. Where the Corinthians over-realized their expectations of Jesus coming, we downplay it too much. We under-realize it, I think. Paul's prayer ought to make us think, how are we longing for Jesus' return? How are we living in anticipation of it, whenever it will occur? Well, the fifth aspect of this prayer to draw attention to is the faithfulness of God. Again, it picks up the idea, as I said in the second point, of a God-centered prayer. Paul anticipates the final judgment day in verse 8 and verse 9. He looks forward to the day when the Corinthians will stand blameless before God. Not really meaning morally perfect, but rather meaning guiltless before God because their guilt has been done away with. He's anticipating the final judgment of God when God will say to a Christian person before his judgment throne, you are not guilty. Not because you're perfect, not because you've never done anything wrong, but because Jesus has taken your sins away. The theological word for that is to be justified by God, to be acquitted on that judgment day, when God declares you not to be guilty. Why does Paul anticipate that here with such confidence? Because God is faithful. Not because the Corinthians are good, not because their achievement merits his confidence, but because God is faithful. What confidence Paul has there in God when he's dealing with a church full of such strife? As I anticipate judgment day for myself, I have no confidence of standing before God. I'm not sure that I will last in my Christian life. There are times when I think about giving up. But my confidence is in God. I know I'll stand before God on that day blameless, not because of my ability or my knowledge or my spiritual competence, but purely because of God's faithfulness and grace. That's all. It's the only grounds of confidence that is worth having. And God is utterly faithful, so we can be utterly confident. That's Paul's prayer of thanks. It is a prayer that delights in God's work. It is a prayer that is God-centered. It is a prayer that gives thanks for the very gifts that cause the strife in the church. It is a prayer that looks forward to the end when Jesus returns. And it is a prayer that is confident in the faithfulness of God. Paul then turns to the issues of and problems of the Corinthian church. And through this letter for 16 or nearly 16 chapters, he will deal with one issue after another. Some are his own concerns, some have been reported to him by people, some have been questions that the Corinthian church has written to him about wanting his advice or ruling on. But the first thing that Paul deals with is a report that there are divisions or factions or disagreements in the Corinthian church. That's the issue he begins with in verse 10. And he continues on into chapters 2 and 3, as we'll see in the weeks to come. Literally, in verse 10, it talks about divisions. But the word is not so much that there are party factions, as though the church almost meets in separate groups. Rather, it's just the idea of disagreements between people or tears in the fellowship. It's not so much a schism or a faction as just somehow problems or disagreements coming in between Christian fellowship. It's like something is torn or just ripped, but not quite in two. And then when he talks in verse 10, praying that there may be no divisions, but that you may be united, that word is also used in an interesting place elsewhere in the New Testament, where it talks about people mending their nets in Mark 1. So it's about the idea of something that's being torn a bit, and he's praying that it's going to be mended, sewn up. That's the issue. Paul's heard about this from Chloe's people. We don't know who she was. We don't know whether she or some of her friends or cohorts have visited Paul in Ephesus to tell him. But he's writing to the Corinthian church because he's heard about this. And he explains what he's heard in verse 12. He says that some of you say, I belong to Paul, and some of you say, I belong to Apollos, and some of you say, I belong to Cephas, and some of you say, I belong to Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that there are sort of four distinct parties or factions here, but rather it's expressions of personal preference that are being expressed here. Some people, it seemed, liked Apollos. He had gone to Corinth, he'd ministered there, he's mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. It seems that he was a very eloquent person, a persuasive preacher and teacher. You could understand why people would like his preaching and say, well, I belong to Apollos, I follow what he says, I like what he says. There are others, though, who, it seems, liked Cephas, another name for Peter. We don't know whether Peter ever visited Corinth. This may imply that he did at some stage. Peter was, of course, Jesus' right-hand man and disciple. We don't know what it was about Peter that they liked. But some of them, it seems, hero-worshipped almost Peter, and others Paul. And others, we're told, said, I belong to Christ. That's not to say the other three groups weren't Christians. Probably those who said, I belong to Christ, are being super spiritual. Oh, we don't need human leaders, that doesn't matter. I belong to Christ, he speaks to me directly. Some of you may have met people who say to you, the Lord's told me this, as though they don't need any other authority no Bible, no preacher, no teacher. The issue here is personal preference. It's sort of along the lines of hero worship. There's no reason to think that Apollos or Cephas or Paul have created the divisions themselves. In fact, Paul's response here makes it clear that the people they looked up to weren't in themselves at disagreement. Nor is there any hint that it's a theological distinction, as though some people are following Apollos because he taught this, and others are following Paul because he taught that, and Peter taught this, so we like what he taught. It's really about the personalities and the people that are causing the problems here. Well, that problem's very common. Almost every church has that sort of problem at times. Personal preference is dangerously ungodly, but it's very easy to express and follow. See, Christians often try and play off a leader against another within the same church or same denomination. Oh, I like that person rather than that person, and so on. That sort of distinction, where matters of truth are not really considered, is ungodly. Don't be sucked in by the criteria of our world that says, well, the thing that you've got to value in a person is their charm or their charisma or their good looks or what sort of shoes they wear or something like that. In the Corinthian church, it seemed that their Greek philosophy or their wisdom or their rhetoric or their eloquence was what was treasured and prized by some. Oh, we like Apollos because he's full of wise words and he preaches so well. The issue is not what he preaches, but how he preaches. In the end, if we are making distinctions between Christian leaders, they have to be distinctions that are based on what they teach and what they practice, rather than style. Paul exposes the absurdity of these distinctions in verse 13. Has Christ been divided or parcelled out as though, you know, now there are sort of different bodies of Christ that are almost distinct? Well, of course not. Was Paul crucified for you? That's the most absurd rhetorical question. But it shows where this issue of personal preference heads, down very heretical lines. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Well, no. Whether you were baptized by Apollos or Cephas or Paul or somebody else, you were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on with a little digression, really, in verses 14 to 16 to say that baptism's not really the issue. If I baptize somebody, it's in the name of Christ, and it doesn't really matter whether I baptized anyone or not. I hardly baptized any. In fact, I can't really remember who I baptized. That's not the issue, he's saying. Paul will return to the issue of divisions in chapter 3. But the issue of divisions raises a very fundamental problem: the nature of the Christian message or gospel itself. And that's what he deals with in this, the rest of this chapter and chapter 2. Because the divisions between these groups expose a wrong thinking about the nature of the Christian faith and its message. You see, eloquence is not the criterion. Smartness or cleverness or verbal dexterity is not the thing to look for. The message of Jesus crucified is what matters. Paul, by implication, is saying Peter preached it, Apollos preached it, Paul preached it, Christ did it. There's unity between them. Your divisions show a wrong thinking of the fundamentals of Christian faith. This is not a trivial issue. It's not just, you see, personal preference, well, that doesn't matter. It does matter because it corrupts the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Greeks valued those who spoke well, persuasively. Paul values content more than form. What matters is whether the true gospel's preached, of Jesus dying for the sins of the world. That's the key. Not eloquence or charisma or charm. And indeed, Paul's words in verse 17 make it clear that the content is powerful. And if it's preached weakly, that is weakly, stutteringly or badly, if the content is right, that's what matters, And indeed, if it's preached badly or weakly, then actually it highlights the power of Jesus himself. It will be very clear then, when the gospel takes root in someone's life, it's not because of the skill of the preacher, it's because of the power of Jesus himself. That's what Paul means when he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power." You see, if Paul was full of grand eloquence and people followed him for his eloquence, where's the power of Christ? It's sort of been lost and subsumed in his skill. That's an issue he'll develop further, as we'll see next week. What matters is the content of the gospel, the death of Jesus for the sins of the world. That's power. Not the power of the preacher, but the power of the Saviour. And that issue, my friends, is very important today. Perhaps even more so than then. Because in our world, content is no longer valued. Style and form is. You look now at who the political leaders are and what is done to make them successful. It is all about style. Margaret Thatcher was told to drop her voice by a tone and it would make her more persuasive and people would vote for her. And they did. What a person looks like now matters more than what they actually say. Our news reports, our current affairs reports, are in the end more about style than content. They give us such brief word snaps of what people say that they're actually fairly meaningless. It is all about what they look like, whether they look smart, look nice, look honest, but their words and content matter little. That same trend is seen in advertisements on television. Why buy Nike? Because they're the best shoes? Because they're made of the best material? Because they last well? No, we buy them because, is it Michael Jordan wears it and Shane Warne wears it? It's all about style. It's not actually about whether the material or the goods are good. And you look at a Nike ad and it doesn't tell you anything about the product at all. In very bizarre sort of ads, it's all about style. You'll be cool and trendy if you wear Nike. It's the same with Sony Walkmans, isn't it? Who wants to grow huge tomatoes? That's not why you buy Sony, is it? It's all about the mood, the style. But there's nothing in the advertisement anymore that tells you why Sony is the best product to buy. It's just about style, not content. Years ago, our advertisements would tell us reasons for why we should buy a particular product, the things that give it value. No longer the content. It's all about style. Well, those ways of the world are easy to infiltrate in the way we think about the gospel. Churches look for people who are full of style and charisma. The content is unimportant. Paul is saying here, don't be fooled by that value. What matters is the content. Christ crucified. If that is not at the heart of a preacher or leader of the Christian church, then no matter how eloquent or charming or charismatic or personable that person is, they are disqualified by what they say, not how they say it. Anything that diminishes the power of the cross needs to be put aside. But anyone or anything which commends to the full the power of Jesus' death must be held on to. That's Paul's argument. Let's do it.